Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
Today, we finished Jonah. A few weeks back, I was church was over, and I went to see somebody I hadn't seen in a couple weeks, and I said, "Oh, how are you doing?" And I'm going to let you guess. What do you think their response was? How are you doing? What do you think they said? Fine, good. Busy. Busy was the answer. How you doing? Ooh, busy. Which is the standard response after fine, good, great, good, fine, how are you, fine, whatever, fine, don't talk to me, fine. The next thing is like, well, how's your life? And people go, ooh, busy. 80% of people in a Pew Research study reported being busy. Just, are you busy? Yes, I'm busy, so busy. More than that, 60% of people in 2018, so pre-COVID, so you're going, oh, this is maybe, pre-COVID in 2018, 60% of people reported being, quote, too busy to enjoy life. So 3 out of 5 of you in this room would report you are too busy to actually enjoy the good things of life. In 2023, they ran the same study, asked the same questions, got the exact same percentage result, 60%. 3 out of 5 Americans say they are too busy to enjoy life. They have actually coined a new term. Out of these studies, out of this research, social scientists have coined a term called time poverty, which is that we now live in a world in which you may be wealthy in finances, don't have time to spend it. You're wealthy in relationships, but you don't have time to enjoy it. You're wealthy in education, but you can't deploy it. Whatever it is, you exist with time poverty. You have all the wealth in the world, and yet you're so poor in time that you cannot enjoy life. Leisure used to be our signifier of status. If you had time to relax, that meant you had high status. That's flipped. If you are not doing anything, you are now seen as lazy. Leisure is no longer the signifier of status. Status is now found in busyness. So you can scan your social media, and the most important sounding people are the people with the most going on. People need me. I have a theory on the reason that we are so busy. It isn't just because it's true. It is true. We are busy. It isn't just because it gives us status. It does give us status. I would say that business has become a modern person's primary strategy for control. Busyness has become a modern person's primary strategy for control in life. The world is a scary place full of anxiety and fear. Distraction has become a real, valid coping mechanism. I would actually say distraction is the new default. You remember, you used to get distracted. Now distraction is default, and when you aren't distracted, something kind of feels weird. You ever stand in the grocery store line and not look at a phone? You ever been in the airport waiting to do the next thing? It's always like hurry up and wait at the airport. And if you look around, you see someone just standing, you think something is like really wrong with that person. What are they doing? They look like a suspicious threat. You're like reporting them. There's a bag that's just sitting there. I'm supposed to report that. Also, that guy isn't even looking at his phone. He's just waiting for something, and it's really creeping me out. We're used to people being distracted at all times. It's become the default. We don't know what to do when we're not distracted. For most people, stillness, silence, is terrifying. And the temptation then begins. I was with somebody recently who was really bored, and they said, no joke, they said, I'm going to just text some people. I said, what do you mean I'm going to text some people? They said, well, I'll text people. When I'm bored, I'll just text like 3, 4, 5, 20 people, and then they'll text me back, because that's what you have to do, and that'll kind of like get me going again, and then I'll have stuff to do, and I'll talk to these people. And they were so bored, they didn't know what to do, so they just started texting people. Problem solved, unless it isn't, and they don't text back, and then you get this. Yeah. I started looking for all the things. I mean, you start reading them, you're like, yeah, no, I've thought that. I've been with multiple people who have been like, well, this person didn't text me back, but then I see that they're active on social media, so why aren't they texting me? I thought of this last night. My parents, my mother and father texted me in one text chain, and then my dad texted me in another, and I was like, this one's a little more serious. I'll get to it later, maybe tomorrow. My dad texted me something easy, and I responded to it right away, and I was like, well, now my mom's going to think I'm ignoring her because my dad's going to say, and I had to like manage the text chains. And if you don't take someone back, they're wondering, like, you know, what, you hate me? The Russians, he's abducted, what happened? Don't you understand? When we text somebody, our expectation is that they will keep us distracted. And if they don't, it kind of falls apart on us. Jesus taught us how to pray. Part of that was, lead us not into temptation. And I think one of our main temptations today is for busyness and distraction. And the reason for those being temptations is it's the thing that will give us the illusion of control. So we're finishing Jonah, and I wanted to start with that as a preamble to get into Jonah, because I think Jonah's going to, we're going to see there's some control issues there too. And so we're going to read all of chapter 4. You can see it on the screen with me. I'm going to read. You can read along if you like. Jonah, it says in chapter 4, was furious. He lost his temper. He yelled at God. God, I knew it. When I was back home, I knew this was going to happen. That's why I ran off to Tarshish. I knew you were of sheer grace and mercy, not easily angered, rich in love, ready at the drop of a hat to turn your plans of punishment into a program of forgiveness. So God, if you won't kill them, if you won't kill them, kill me. I'm better off dead, God said. And then God said, what do you have to be angry about? But Jonah just left. He went out of the city to the east, and he sat in a sulk, and he put together a makeshift shelter of leafy branches, and he sat there in the shade to see what would happen to the city. And God arranged for a broad-leafed tree to spring up. It grew over Jonah to cool him off and get him out of his angry sulk, and Jonah was pleased and enjoyed the shade. Life was looking up. But then God sent a worm, and by dawn of the next day, the worm had bored into the shade tree, and it withered away, and the sun came up, and God sent a hot, blistering wind from the east. The sun beat down on Jonah's head, and he started to faint. He prayed to die. I'm better off dead. God said to Jonah, what right do you have to get angry about this shade tree? And Jonah said, plenty of right. It's made me angry enough to die. So God said, what is this? How is it that you can change your feelings from pleasure to anger overnight about a mere shade tree you did nothing to get? You neither planted nor watered it. It grew up one night and it died the next night. So why can't I likewise change what I feel about Nineveh from anger to pleasure, this big city of 120,000 childlike people who don't yet know right from wrong, to say nothing of all the innocent animals? God appeals to Jonah. Jonah just isn't getting it. We talked about his bitterness last week. He's sulking this week. He's been profoundly out of control for several days now. There were storms because of his disobedience. He had time in the middle of a whale to think about it all. He ends up on a beach realizing he should probably just do what God told him to do in the first place. So he preaches to Nineveh, and just like he predicted, God saves them. And he's mad about it. Like he hasn't learned a lesson. And verse 6 says, God arranges for a vine, a shade tree, to cool him. And it says, Jonah was pleased. Finally, something breaks my way. So God sends the worm, the tree dies, and the sun comes back with a vengeance. And Jonah says, I've had it. I'm ready to die. I'm out of control, and I can't take it anymore. And so God makes the point one last time. God says, you have no right to be angry or bitter. You have no right to be upset that the tree died. You didn't make the tree. How could you be upset that the tree's gone? Much less about a people you didn't create. God is saying it's my prerogative to change my mind and my plan anytime I want. Jonah, who are you to complain? And Jonah is dealing with the illusion of control. He flees to Tarshish, and we would say in our modern language, he exercises his agency. He flees to Tarshish to say, I'll do what I want. And often we do the same thing. We buy our way into control and the illusion of control. We try to buy our way into it. We have a problem, we call someone to fix it, we need something, we can buy some product or knick-knack off Amazon, we buy the thing and that makes us feel better for a minute. See, I am in control. He does the same thing. He pays to head the opposite direction from where he's supposed to go. He buys the illusion of control, but it's not real agency. It's not done anything for him. He's busying himself. Jonah busies himself, goes the opposite direction, he distracts himself from God's call on his life, and this is where we begin to see that Jonah is living an illusion of his own making. And when you live in the illusion of your own making, that's called delusional. There's the illusion of something, and when we buy the illusion, we go, you know what, I know it's an illusion, but I'm going to live it anyway. That's called living in a delusional existence. I was thinking about how this works a little bit. As an adult, if you've ever taken a child fishing, you know how this works. Here's some pictures of me with my children and my wife, who in fishing is a child. And the way this works, if you've ever taken a child fishing, is you bait the hook, you throw it out, you wait for however long it takes, however many changes of bait, it could be hours in the blistering sun like Jonah, and then when you finally hook a fish, you figure out where your children are. These days you text them, hey, come to the pier, nothing happening over here. And then they show up and you go, there's nothing on that pole, I'll get this one baited up. And they pick it up and what happens? Oh, I got one, Dad. And you go, oh, how does that happen? I don't know, so what, lucky. And then they pull it in and they look really proud that they caught a big fish. And the whole time, you know, they didn't do anything. You did all the work, they reeled. My wife, she catches bait, we're really proud of her. I just wanted to include her. She loves to fish. She doesn't love to catch. She's not good at the catching. She's good at fishing, bad at catching. But the kids love to reel in the fish. It's fun. It's sweet. And what we have done is we offer our children the illusion of catching a fish. Now, here's where it gets like our story here. If my child, who's now, like I have the tweenager there who's like proudly holding a fish she reeled in, if she goes, cool, can we throw it back out and I do it again? That becomes delusional behavior. Look, I'm catching a fish again. Like, well, we both know you're not, but it kind of feels like I am, so I'm going to keep doing it. And if she spent the whole afternoon throwing the same fish into the lake and then reeling it back in, we would think there's a problem there, wouldn't we? That's delusional. But this is what we do. We switch into a full delusional behavior. Jonah's in a full delusional behavior because we both know, in that world, we know she didn't catch the fish. Jonah creates this illusion of control, and he somehow re-enters that delusional thinking when he's in Nineveh, thinking, maybe I'm in control now. God's like, you ran. I sent a hurricane and a sea monster to get you back, and you think you're in control? Wanting to die? Because why? What is Jonah wanting to die over? Shade tree? No, he's mourning. He's grieving the loss of control in his life. The idea that he was ever in control to begin with. As a result, he's missing out on the beauty of grace in his midst. He's missing out on the goodness of God that's being poured out upon a people. He's witnessing this incredible miracle upon an entire city, and he's missing the whole thing because he's mourning the loss of the illusion of control he had held. And in Jonah's bitterness, I start seeing our reason for busyness. Like you and I, we know if I really ask, I could get like in three questions, I can get almost anybody to admit they're not actually in control of their life. It doesn't take long. We're not in control. The longer you live, the more you know it. Our bodies start breaking down. Things start falling apart. Not because we did anything. They just stop working. We were never in control in the first place. And that is low-key terrifying to us. That all the work I do for X, Y, and Z doesn't work. All the work I put into A, B, and C, that didn't work. All the things I've done in all the different areas of my life, and it can just fall apart on me? So we build the illusion of control anywhere we can. And when it starts to fail, what do? As a response, we just get busy. We just distract ourselves. Let's just get busier so we don't notice that this is hard. And the challenge for us, the danger for us, is as we do that, as we slip into that temptation, we begin to miss the point of life just like Jonah did. We begin to miss God's graces as they slip through our fingers because we're so focused on the thing that we're trying to control, we don't notice the thing that God is doing all around us. And if you look at it, Jonah's communicating with God. Jonah's having a conversation with the Creator, access to the living God, and he's mad. Which if you zoom out a little bit and you just to think about it, you go, okay, if the presence of God was with you and having a real conversation and you were mad about the little details of your life, you'd be like, what punk? How is Jonah, with access to the living God, how is he mad and just sulking and whining and, oh, my life's so hard, God, oh, the shade, oh. You're like, Jonah, get over it. This is God. Look what he's done. He's done all these incredible things. Isn't this incredible, Jonah? Jonah's like, oh, but what about me? We'd go, he's a punk. You didn't buy into that one so much, and you're smart because I'm about to turn it on you, right? You knew this. You saw this coming. You've sat here long enough. It's almost like you have access 24/7 to the living God. almost like the Holy Spirit of God is with you to guide you and comfort you, to love you and protect you, to hear your prayers, to respond in all things. It's almost like you and I have access 24/7 to God of the universe. And what do we want more? Bored with Netflix. Wish there was something new to watch. We get another new home project. Can I get, like, there's got to be something to fix around here. We grab a side hustle, a new hobby. We start a new show. We do a new thing. We just want something new. I have the God of the universe 24/7 ready to communicate. And the thing I want is I wish there was a new podcast. I'm going to go online and just put on Facebook. Anybody know any good podcasts I should listen to? If you did that this week, I didn't know that. It's not about you. Okay, maybe you did that. Sorry. I'm not on your Facebook. But it's what we want. I wish I had something to distract me. I wish I had something to consume. I wish I had something to busy myself because this stillness, I don't like this. It makes me feel like a little bit out of control. And yet we have the God of the universe on speed dial and we never pick up the phone. We keep the delusion that, you know, we have this thing, we're running it. And then the delusion breaks and then life sort of goes sideways and then what? The investment fails, the health that we thought that we had so perfectly manufactured lets us down. Our kids go sideways. Where do we turn? We turn to Google, not God. We turn to Google. How do I fix this problem? I mean, it's like everything is not how to fix the sink. I turn to Google when it's time to fix anything in my house because I don't know how to do anything. So I'm like, how do you fix? And it's the dumbest things ever. And Google just, oh gosh. Okay. And they give me the real dumb YouTube video so I can fix the thing on the sink or I can fix the thing on, and this is our way now. But the problem is this is our way with everything in life. What we're after in moments of trial is not more of God. My observation from my seat, and maybe it's not true of you, but from my seat, I think it is. When people come into my office, they don't want more of God with the problem that they have. They don't want more of God's teaching. They don't want more of God's presence. They want a strategy. Everybody wants a strategy. We go to Google and we say, how do I fix this? How do I fix my kids? How do I make them eat vegetables? How do I fix my health? Is there an anti-inflammatory XYZ that'll get rid of this pain that I have in my whatever? This is what we want. Nobody knew what turmeric was 5 years ago. Now everybody has turmeric in their pantry that they don't take because it doesn't work, but everybody thinks it's the anti-inflammatory. And there's a million of them. There's a billion supplements, and there's a billion this, and there's a billion that, because we Google our way back into control. And the reason is, if we go to God, God's going to go, I got this still. And if we go to Google, Google says, here's some stuff you can do to make you feel like you're still in control of your life. So we get to double down on our busyness. I've seen it in church. I've seen it in pastors. I have seen it in myself. But successful people in our life, successful parents that we know, successful spouses, if we have this world and there is a holy trinity that we know from like a theology book, and that there's in evidence, there's a holy trinity of successful people in the world today, it's Father, Son, and Holy Strategy. That's what we believe. It is what we believe. Whether we want to admit it or not, most of us walk around going, I want the Father, the Son, and the Holy Strategy. God created, I can buy that. Jesus came to save me, I can buy that. Now, how do I live my life? By whose power do I live my life? The power of a good strategy and nice self-help books and nice seven-step process. I need Father, Son, Holy Strategy. Which means we've cut something out, haven't we? We've cut out the animating force of life. The thing that Jesus said, I'm leaving you a greater power than me by which you can live your life. I'm leaving you my very spirit, which will guide you in your every single moment, in your every day, in your every breath. I'm leaving you the Holy Spirit. And we go, that's cool. Does he have like an 8-step plan on how to get fit quick? Because it's like spring break this week. So how do we do that? We want visions and plans and solutions. We want to solve problems because it makes us feel like we're in control. But we're not. The longer we hold on to control is the longer we miss God's presence. His grace and his goodness, the lesson he wants to give you in the trial that you're in. If you are in a trial, there's a reason for it. We say sometimes, if you're in the wilderness, don't waste the wilderness. God has you in the wilderness for a reason. God has you in that valley for a reason. And if you're trying to strategize your way out of the valley, you're missing the point of the valley. We have an enemy who loves this. If you believe in the God of the Bible, then you have to believe we have an enemy who is opposed to this. Jonah is in God's presence and thinking about himself. He's lost in his feelings. The enemy loves that. Not focusing on the God of the universe. He's not focusing on grace and mercy. He's not focusing on goodness and kindness. He's focusing on his feelings. We're no different. We are the most strategy-rich and spirit-poor people in history. Which brings me back to kids and fishing. I told you, they can't bait a hook. They don't know how to get the worm on the hook. If they could, they'd be grossed out. Oh, I don't want to do it. Can I play? Here, can you help me download this app that is like a fishing app, and then I can play it, and I don't have to get gross. They can't cast the line. My wife, famously, we used to go fishing at Oak Openings on Fridays. I have Fridays off because I work on Sunday. So we would go on Fridays. No one's there. And there's this little island inside the lake at Oak Openings. And my wife is so good at casting that she can cast it to that island every time. Like every time. There's some trees there, some roots. Just, and I'm like, how are you this good at casting? It's like you're aiming for that island. And so if you know, if they ever drain that thing and you can walk out to the island, I will find $700 worth of fishing stuff, and it's all ours. Like, can't cast, can't hook, can't bait anything, don't know where to get it, couldn't drive you to the lake if I wanted. The kids, they can't do any of this stuff, but they can reel. And that's actually on the negative side. We're like, oh, they're so helpless. Oh, you're telling me we're like children? Yes, because they can reel. Is Jack's story. Jack's story is, all this stuff is happening around me, and I'm kind of like just kind of not, I'm not looking, I'm just got my own thing. I'm doing my own thing. And he says, finally, God kind of like knocks on the door of his heart last year, about a year ago, Easter. And he goes, oh, okay, that's it. What does Jack have to do in that moment? He said he just reeled in. He didn't bait the hook. He didn't cast the line. He just showed up. God did a thing, and he reels, and what does he catch? Eternity. He catches a lifetime in the presence of Jesus in eternity because he reels. That's the faithfulness we're aiming for, is it's not about the strategies of control. It's about when God is present in your life, you just reel. And it's beautiful if you can get to that point, because then you realize the rest of my life, I don't have to figure it out. I just got to be willing that when I feel the fish fighting, I just reel. When I feel the thing happening, I just reel. That's faithfulness in action. When a child does that, as you saw in my photos, the next thing they want to do is lean in close to dad. Let's take a picture of this fish we caught. They know. They know they didn't do it. It's still fun. And it creates this closeness all of a sudden. They just want to lean into dad. Dad, we did it. You and I cannot control the weather. But we spend more time on the weather app than we do on God. Can't control the stock market, but we check stock prices more than we check on God. We can't guarantee another beat of our heart or another breath in our lungs. We can't do any of these things, but we can reel. We can be sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God moving in our lives. We can be ready to reel at any moment. That's faithfulness. We can take the circumstances that God has handed us and faithfully walk through those circumstances. Doesn't matter if we chose them, doesn't matter if they came to us outside of our choice, it doesn't matter how they got here. The glory of life is that the Father is present there and the Spirit is present in you. And then you lean in, and as you walk through life, as you experience those moments of like, God, you're doing a thing. Yeah, I'm here for it. I'm here for it. God, I'm here. What happens at the end of those moments is you find yourself leaning in close to the Father. You find yourself in close proximity to the one who loves you more than you can ever imagine. And all the insecurity fails away, all the anxiety dribbles away, all the things that create that need for control in the first place go away when you're in the presence of the Father. But you've got to be ready and willing to respond when he's knocking on the door of your life. You're in this room today, someone is in this room today, and they didn't come here to like have a life transformation. I kind of like the way things I have going. I got this ordered, I have this figured out, and I know my next 12 steps, and I kind of just don't mess my life up. I'm saying God wants to mess your life up. God's going to do things in your life that you didn't ask for in order to make your life everything he designed it to be. And the people I know who are the most content are the people who are most faithful to simply live in the spirit and real when God says real. Not the people with the best strategies, not the people with the most education, not the people with the deepest bank account. None of those things are the variables that count. The people I know who I go, I want to be more like them when I grow up. That's people who just walk step by step with a living God. See, we only lean in. We only get to this place when we admit something. And maybe that's all you need to do today. We only get there when we admit that we were never in control in the first place. So in trial, we think we lost control, and the reality is we were never there in the first place. That admission begins to free us. When we can admit that we're not in control, then it frees us to learn the reality of the world around us. We only grasp for control because we fail to recognize who truly has it. You and I grasp, we claw, we scratch because we fail to recognize who has it. So what are we supposed to do? Proverbs 3:5-6. Some of you say this is your life verse. What's it say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. In all your ways, strategize for him. That's not what it says. In all your ways, submit to him. God, what would you have me do in this situation? Not, God, look at this cool strategy I came up with. Look at this flow chart about how I'm going to respond to this problem in my life. God, how should I respond to this problem in my life? Oh, with humility? Oh, with grace? Okay. We'll see how it goes for you. He will make your path straight. And you go, how do I walk through a life that's complicated? How do I walk through a culture in a world that's increasingly complicated or divisive? It's an election year, good luck. How do I do this in a way that honors God, that gets me right in the heart of who you've called me to be? The Bible says, submit to him. Which means you'd have to know him. You can't submit to somebody you don't know. You can't submit to somebody who doesn't have authority in your life. You can't submit. But if you have somebody in your life with authority, you have somebody in your life who you know personally, if you have somebody in your life who's willing to hand you the fishing pole, you're close enough, then you could submit to that. Make your paths straight. You say that's easy to say when life is kind of smooth. It's harder to say in trial, I agree. Psalm 46, I noticed that Daniel was wearing a t-shirt that had Psalm 46 on the back. I said, isn't this perfect? We sang this song for Jack unwittingly, almost like the Holy Spirit knew. And then his brother, who's baptizing him, is wearing a shirt that says Psalm 46. Let's put it up on the screen because we were ready for that. Psalm 46. What do we do in trial? It says, God is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in trouble. Wait. We're going to read the rest, but our refuge and our strength and an ever-present help in trouble. We say all the time, everybody comes in here with a battle. Everybody's in a fight. Everybody's going through something right now. Some of them big problems, some have small problems. Some have very public things that everybody knows you're going through, and some of you have secrets that no one else knows. Everybody's in a battle. In your battle, there is a refuge and a strength and an ever-present help in that trouble. What is it? Who is it? And is that the first place you turn? God is an ever-present help. God is an ever-present help. Not Google, not strategies, not self-help, not education, not money, not health. The ever-present help in your struggle is the creator of the universe who wants to be walking step by step with you. It's what you were designed for. Therefore, if we walk with God and we're listening and submitting to the God of the universe, therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way, that sounds terrifying, the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, we won't fear. You know what major problem in our society is? Anxiety. That's legitimate, your feelings are valid, all of those things are true. We are a people dripping with fear and anxiety. The world is crushing us, and our response is usually to try to grab more control anywhere we can. This says the way to get through the trial you're in is to turn to the creator of the universe. That God is your refuge, God is your strength, God is your help. Combine that with what we just read, what do I do to walk this path? How do I get through this? The path looks really crooked. I didn't see this coming. God, what are you doing here? God goes, submit to me, I'll make it straight. Natural disasters, I don't know what you fear. AI takeover, maybe? Political earthquakes, policy losses. So what's the specific advice given? So he goes, I'm here for you. I'll walk you through this. I'll keep you safe. I am your security. I got you. Psalm 46, where's it going? What's the specific advice given? We go to verse 10. The psalmist says this, that God says, be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The nations being all people groups. People, no matter where you are, your socioeconomic status, your gender, your age, doesn't matter. I will be exalted. So what do you do in the face of trials? What do you do in the deepest valley? What do you do? God says, be still. Be still. Okay. How's that going to go for us? Cool. Where's my phone? Have you seen my phone? Googling three strategies to be still this week. Okay, good. I feel better now. Post-it note on my window. This is how you be still. Put it on my computer screen. Be still. And I'm like, be still, ever. Be still. Be still. Be still. And all this energy is talking about, I'm still now. Be still. Like Jonah, we fail to be still long enough to realize what's always been true. There's no control to be had here after all. Which is your greatest invitation to the most radical freedom you can imagine. You can walk away from the overwhelm of busyness. You can walk away from distraction as your default mechanism for life. You can trust that God really has this whole thing under control, that he sent his only son because he loved you so much that he would provide a perfect substitutionary sacrifice that you might know what it's like to taste eternity. And then when Jesus was leaving, he said, I'm not leaving you alone. I got something for you. I got the helper, the advocate, the counselor. He said, I'm going to leave you my spirit so that you never have to wonder where to walk in this life. So we can trust that God has the whole thing under control. We can trust that God has given us a spirit that tells us how to walk through the world. We start living a life of security and joy. And as you trust the Lord with all of your heart, as you learn how to be still in his presence, then you can walk the straight path that he lays out in front of you. And the world will see the path that you are walking and be like, how are they doing that? And what you're going to see is it's straight. It's here. It's here. The deposit you've been given of the Holy Spirit of God in your life is enough to see you through the day. It's enough to allow you to be still and know that he is God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word in our lives. Thank you for the testimony of the faithful this morning. God, remind us that in our busyness and in our distractedness that we are really reaching for something different. And then it's our choice. Father, our prayer is that you would still our hearts. That you would give us the confirmation that you're with us. Lord, you would speak to us through your spirit. You would guide our steps through your Holy Spirit. Spirit, we need more of you. Father, we talked about throwing our phones in the river in response to one specific sin. Maybe we should throw them in the river for all of it. God, take away the things that distract us from your presence in our life. Take away the things that distract us from your goodness and your grace. Take away the things that inhibit us from experiencing the fullness of you. Because we know that life is nothing without you. And the fullness of life is nothing but you. So, Father, we pray that you would burn all of the things that we don't need to expose that you are here with us, that you are guiding us, that you love us, that we belong to you, that we are your children. Father, make that real for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.